He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
Before I begin reading in Romans chapter 6, just want to remind you where we are and what's going on in the book of Romans as we have been spending our summer here in Romans. Paul is not just writing to any church or church with Christians. He is writing to a church that is trying to overcome divisions and differences, trying to help a church that's trying to figure out where they stand and what they're about. In the middle of the century, around AD 49, Emperor Claudius kicked out the Jews from Rome. And there was an edict that went out and he said, "You're out of here." It's just mentioned in passing in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. If you were to look that up, you'd see. And it's just kind of mentioned as a general statement of fact of history because at that time everyone knew that. But that edict would only last a few years because after he would die, the next Caesar went to continue that. And so the Jews would come back to Rome. Now when I say this, I'll also remind you that when I say the Jews were kicked out, that also included the Christians. Because if you remember, like in the book of Acts, all of the proclamation about who Jesus is as the Messiah is happening in the synagogues. It's happening within the gathered worship of the people of God. And that Christianity in many ways grew out of the Jewish faith recognizing Jesus is the Messiah. And over 2,000 years, of course, they are hardly, very clearly developed into different ways of expressing faith. But at this time, Jesus as the fulfillment of their hope is being shared in the synagogues. And many of the Jewish people, they're starting to become Christians. And so after they come back from being kicked out, they're coming back to the churches. And what was left in the churches when they were kicked out were the Gentiles, the Romans, who were becoming believers. Some of them were getting baptized or hadn't yet been baptized, and they were starting to take on this faith. But in those few years, while the Jewish Christians were gone, their culture and their background was only what they knew. They didn't know all the things of Jewish culture, so they didn't understand a lot of what is in the Old Testament. The collection of the Bible as we have it now wasn't as easily assembled and readily available to them. And so what they had was the stories of the Gospels and what Paul and others had shared with them in planting this church. And so Paul is writing to a church where there are two largely different groups, both saying, wait a minute, there's parts of the faith you're missing out on. And they're saying, well, we've been living the faith just fine without you for the last few years. What are you talking about? And they're all trying to figure this out together. You might remember I said a few weeks ago that when Paul is talking about the place of the law in their faith, that embodiment of Jewish, the foundation of the Jewish faith, the law, I had suggested maybe we could almost imagine as having such sacred importance in their faith as the Bible does for us. That it is to say we don't need it, we'd be like, wait, what? Like, it's foundational to who we are. But yet that is a part of the conversation happening. So when Paul talks, as he has over these chapters, over these last few weeks as we've been going through it, so grandly about the grace of God, there are those in the church who are going, but wait a minute, you're leaving something out. If you just brush away the law, it's going to cause problems. And so here we are in Romans 6, and he's going to address some of that. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like this, we'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is free from sin. But what if we have died with Christ? We believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under law, but you're under grace. I want to tell you a story. It's possible I've told her story before, but I think several years ago, if so. And she would be okay with me telling the story, but given the nature of things online and personal nature story, I won't use her name just because it goes out everywhere. But there's a lady in a church that I served in, not here in Maine, who had started coming to the church I was pastoring. And she had... she had lived nearby and said, "Now I'm going to go back to this church. I'm going to see this and see what it's like." And she warmed up to the way in which she heard the gospel. She warmed up to the love of the people around her. And she said, "Oh, this is good. I want to keep coming here." But she also struggled because, well, on the one hand, she found herself thinking, "Oh, well, I think I belong here." But on the other hand, she also found herself knowing, "Oh, I do not belong here." And so she said to me, she said, "Hey, Pastor, can I talk with you and meet with you sometime?" So we met, I think the next day on the Sunday, she asked me this question. And she said, as we sat down in fellowship hall, she said, "Hey, Pastor, I just want you to know what kind of person you're letting come into your church." And she went, and she was a lady a good deal older than me, but a lady who went on to tell me a long history of mistakes, a long history of regrets, of sin, of a life that wasn't good. And she's telling all this to me. She said, I just wanted you to know that's my background." And I said, "Well, I really appreciate your openness and your vulnerability in sharing that with me, but I have a question for you, a simple question, and that's, is that still how you want to live? It seems to me that, you know, God has another plan for your life." And she says, "No, I don't want to keep on this way." And I said to her, "You know, we have a tradition in the church where we pray to God and we ask him for forgiveness, and we ask his spirit for help and strength to live faithfully to him. Would you like to do that?" And she said, "I would." And we went to the sanctuary, and we knelt down together, and we prayed. And it was a beautiful moment. And she accepted Christ into her heart. She asked for forgiveness. And after that, she gave me a hug. She said, "Thank you." And we went our ways that week. And it was a beautiful moment where she got to experience and know that who I was and my mistakes and my sins don't have to define who I am today. And part of that was because she was a part of a church where they recognize that you can be a part of this church even while your life is not the way that you would want it to be, or the life that perhaps others may not want it to be, or the life, you know, isn't quite where God wants it to be yet, but yet somehow opening ourselves up to what God would do for us. And so this is the story of what Paul is talking about when he talks about God's grace. God's grace that meets us while we are still sinners. In other words, there isn't room in the church to tell people they're not good enough. There's always room, though, for people who are still working on it. I mean, the story of the gospel is that Jesus, the Son of God, takes on human flesh and enters into a fallen world. Paul enters and writes to a pagan city, Rome. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, works in and among sinful bodies to save and sanctify and make new. If God loves them enough then, he will love them no matter what afterwards. If God loves us enough that his Spirit will work in our life, we can trust in his grace. And in the face of all of this grace, the question, of course, is how can you speak so boldly about this grace? Might people just keep on sinning? And that's his question. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because the grace is so much bigger. And he says as emphatically as he can, absolutely not. I read a quote from a German theologian by the name of Emil Brunner, who had this just a marvelous thing to say I wanted to share with you today. He would have been a contemporary of Bonhoeffer, a guy who we've spent some time with in the last couple of years. But he said this about this passage. Emil Brunner said, "Seldom do those who proclaim grace draw this blasphemous conclusion themselves, the blasphemous conclusion that, I'll just keep sinning so grace can abound more. But their opponents do, who wish to demonstrate from this conclusion the moral danger of the doctrine of grace. But whoever has really understood the meaning of the grace of God cannot even entertain such a thought." I love this word. This word of reminding us that when grace so grasps a hold of us and changes our life, the thought isn't, now I can just do whatever I want. The thought is, how can I live faithfully to what God has done for me? If we hear grace of God and we think, I'm good, I can do whatever I want, then the grace of God hasn't truly captured our hearts and changed us. To be captured by the grace of God is to recognize life is not just about me and my desires, but about putting my life before the God, the Creator, the one who has loved and made me who I am. And so this is a part of the whole story of what Paul says next when he starts to talk about us entering into the very death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he uses the analogy of a baptism. And I think this baptism would have been heard in two different ways. One, among those who are either newly baptized or not baptized yet, those Gentile Christians who are just trying to work with those who have come back and talked about how important baptism was in their life. And they're going, I hear you talking about baptism, and this is something that indeed is supposed to capture our heart and imagination and say, yes, I'm giving myself fully over to God. But I think it also gets heard by the Jewish Christians coming back to Rome and saying, yes, there's been baptism because that's what we're supposed to do. But he says, but baptism has a particular meaning. Baptism is not just, we do this because we're supposed to. Baptism is a dying to self. It's an absolutely giving of ourselves over to God. And baptism itself is a testimony to this very grace Paul has been talking about. Baptism is not just something I do. It's not a work of righteousness. It's not a work of faith. It is a gift of God that we open ourselves up to in obedience and commitment to Him. And so he talks about this as a baptism to death. It reminds me of the time my youth pastor baptized me, and he told me, he said, "Tim, I'm going to hold you under the water till you want Jesus more than you want oxygen." And I thought, I don't know what that means, but I do. You don't have to do that. But that threat has stayed with me because it is a reminder that the going under the water, you have to hold your breath. It's done. Like you can't breathe while you're under the water or else you will die. And so to come up out of that water is that symbol of life, breath coming in, the Spirit coming and changing and working in us. And that baptism sign is always ever a sign of God's grace that begins with us. That it begins perhaps the moment of when we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. And sometimes it's a testimony of that saving faith, as it was for me when I was in high school and was baptized. Sometimes it happens as a child, someone who can hardly remember. It's a testimony of God's prevenient grace, the grace that will bring us to a place of belief and faith. But it is always a sign of God's grace, not dependent upon what we know or what we remember. I still remember a lady by the name of Ethel, visiting with her. Fond memories. Jen will tell you stories about her biting my hand. But I remember coming to visit with her one day, and she's sitting at her chair, and she's talking with me, and she says, "Pastor, I have a question." Faith was so important to her in her life, but she was having a hard time with her memory. And she said, "I have this Bible that sits next to me every day, and I opened it up, and I saw in my Bible as a bookmark was my baptismal certificate. And it says the date I was baptized." And she would have been baptized the same age I was, like in her teens. And she says, "But I don't remember it. I don't remember it at all. And I just want to know, is my baptism still valid?" And that was a real concern for her. She says, "I don't know it, I can't remember it, and I don't know if, do I need to be baptized again?" And I said to her with as much emphasis as I could, I said, "I want you to know when you were baptized, it was a sign of God's grace. It was a sign that God loves you and he saves you and he is with you. And that you, and that when you were baptized, that it was an act of testimony that you would start to live towards that grace. But God's grace has been with you, and it is not dependent on what you know or remember. It is not dependent on what you've done. His love is there for you." And that's what the sign of baptism is. And so that symbol has been one where I was able to proclaim to her, her baptism was valid for her life, and that her faith was still solid, and her faith was still good, even if she couldn't remember it. And I knew that it didn't matter how many years it had been for why she couldn't remember it. And I knew even in that time, if I were to baptize her again 2 weeks later, she would ask me the same question. And it's a good thing for me to hear and know and believe that the sacrament of the gift of baptism is one that is based entirely on the grace of God, not by works, not even works of our mind. And so Paul uses that symbol as a symbol of the radical grace of God that meets us and is greater than the law. And so he says to him, "We were baptized into his death, and just as he was raised, we were raised as well." And will be raised, I mean. And so this is the promise of new life. It's a promise that who we were doesn't have to be who we are now. He says we are no longer slaves to sin. I think we know what slavery to sin looks like. I think we've seen it. When someone can't stop drugs, when someone can't stop pornography, when someone is unfaithful in their relationships, ways in which people enter into sin again and again and again. I've seen it in other ways too that are hurtful, from absentee parents. People say, "Slave to sin in that I'm just going to be who I am for myself, forget about responsibilities to anybody else." We find examples of slaves to sin all the time. As someone who has been a huge baseball fan, watching a whole lot more of it in the last couple years, I have, my wife will tell you, just about every day I got the Brewers game on. Watching it again and again and again. Over the last couple years, what I've noticed is, man, there's a whole lot more ads for gambling now, aren't there? Oh, there's so many more. And there's so many ways in which gambling has just infected our society, from cryptocurrency to all kinds of ways that are just like, it's just, can we hit, can we hit, can we hit? And it has created addictive behaviors. And we see lives that are ruined, life savings that are just tossed, debt that is created. And I go, oh, I'm glad to be a part of a church that has said, no, let's make this a spiritual practice, that this is not something we're going to engage in. And I say that, I want to be careful to say that, because right now what I'm doing is I'm creating a list of sins. I'm creating a ledger. I'm creating, if you will, a system of laws that precisely is what the Christians coming back to Rome are saying, hey, this is what we want to impose. But yet, we know what slave to sin looks like. We see it. We know it. And it sounds appealing to live for yourself, to be your own master, to do things your own way. But on our own, we find we're often self-destructive, and sometimes destructive to those around us. What we do that seems to be just for ourselves is often affects those around us. And the question for Paul isn't just, are you doing X or not? Are you doing Y or not? Have you avoided this behavior or not? His question is, are we set free from the habitual things that are injurious to us and to one another? Will we die to ourselves as Christ died for us so that we may be raised with Him? And out of receiving that grace, live free from the sins that so easily entangle and trip us up. And so he continues in Romans 6 and verse 8 on, he says, but we have died with Christ. We believe that we also will live with Him. That just as He was raised from the dead, we too will be raised. That those who have asked Christ for forgiveness now live towards God and live for God. Christ was raised, he said, and cannot die again. For Paul, a resurrection is not a resuscitation. It is an overcoming of death. Jesus died 3 days later, rose from dead, and now death has no hold on him. He has defeated it. It is not a, well, we thought was dead and now is not dead. I heard a story. I heard a crazy story this week. I spend a lot of time on the road. I visit homes throughout Maine, well, southern Maine at least, but still sometimes long drives to get to visit people. And so I'll turn on any number of things, podcasts to sermons to whatever's tickling my fancy at the time. It just, oh yeah, let's listen to this. And I heard this story about a man who was a doctor a long time ago. And his wife had gotten gravely ill, and he was doing everything he could to help her. And then finally she succumbed and died. And he thought, I'm going to have to bury her. And he was wrestling with whether or not to bury her with her wedding ring. For him, it was so important that this woman he had been married to for a long time kept that wedding ring with her. That was just important to him, that symbol. But there had also been a spate of grave robbers in the area. And he was really worried about whether or not to leave that ring on her finger. And he decided, I'm going to leave it, but I'm not going to do a big ceremony. In fact, I'm going to bury her as fast as I can so that no one knows where she's buried and the ring is not taken from her. And so he does. He buries her that night. And despite his precautions, grave robbers discover where she was buried. And they go in during the middle of the night and unbury her. And they go to take off the ring, and the ring is stuck, and the ring won't come off, as often happens. Like, I could not take off my wedding ring if I wanted to. But it was stuck. And so, but this wasn't their first rodeo or their first grave robbery, and so they knew what to do. They just cut off her finger. And when they did, they were met with an incredible surprise. For the woman lying in the casket sat up and yelled in pain. And they ran, and she got up and walked to the door, knocked on the door, and when the husband opened the door, thought he saw a ghost, went pale, had a heart attack, and she went on to live longer than he did. And so it was just fascinating. I listened to the craziest things. I know. It was this crazy story. I was like, wait, what? That's a resuscitation. She is no longer with us. She is someone who escaped a moment where they thought she was dead and was not, had just entered into like this coma. What he says about Jesus is that when he died to sin, he fully embraced the consequence of sin in humanity and entered also into death with us. And when he's raised from the dead, he overcomes it, and that death which comes as a consequence of sin no longer has to be the final word spoken for those who believe in Jesus and receive His grace. And so he says about that, we reckon ourselves dead to sin. We account ourselves dead to sin. Before, Paul had used that word last week. He had said sin was accounted for or reckoned where there was no law or couldn't be accounted for. He was saying without the law, a ledger couldn't be made. You couldn't say, oh, here's the sins that you committed. Here's what's wrong. And the point of all that last week was to talk about sin as much more of a relational way of just sometimes we know whether or not we're in a right relationship with somebody else or in a right relationship with God. Details don't have to be determined, but he uses that word again here in verse 11. He says to those who have received grace, there is going to be a reckoning. There's going to be an accounting of sin. But the accounting being done is not, let's list all the ways you've sinned. The accounting is going to be, sin no longer has room in your life. Sin is no longer accounted for or reckoned or added to the ledger for those who have received the grace of God. In other words, it's a way of saying that what happens when God's grace gets a hold of us and changes us, it says, we don't want to live in that sin anymore. As John Wesley would say, that love would so fill our hearts that there would not be room for sin. The story of the lady at my church who I prayed through for salvation. Just a week or two later, she saw me in church, and she said, "Hey, Pastor, I have good news. I want to tell you something." I said, "Okay." And so she pulled me aside. It was just before church started. Maybe it was right afterwards, but I remember it was in the hallway just outside the sanctuary. She said, "Pastor, I need to tell you." She said, "This week, I was at the bar, and I was drinking, and for the first time in a long time," and she got a big smile on her face. She said, "I went home by myself." And she was so excited because she said, "Because I knew in that moment I didn't have to look for meaning or value somewhere else, but I had it in God." And she said, "And so I was able to go home, and it felt good to know that that doesn't have to be who I am anymore." And I said, "That's awesome." And I celebrate that with her. And that began the continual change of the old way of life, and the sin that had gripped her no longer has to define who she is. And she's one of those people who the grace of God so captured her heart and gripped her that she said, "That doesn't have to be who I am." And no one in the church said, "Uh-oh, I don't know if we can let her in here. Do you know what kind of person you're letting in the church?" We didn't have to do that. We got to extend the grace of God. And she was invited into a new way of life and responded faithfully. This is what Paul is talking about in this chapter. The grace of God radically changes and directs us. And so that time she told me that, I didn't immediately say, "Oh, well, let's talk about the bar." That would have been keeping a ledger. But I know that because we have things like Facebook now, that I've been able to stay in touch and to see a life change and a life given over to God in the years that followed has been a beautiful sign and a beautiful picture. Paul says to us in Romans 6, we are offering our bodies to God, entering into that cruciform life, to be crucified with Him, to say, "Okay, God, fully committed to You, not living for myself, but trusting in You that we too will share in the glory of the resurrection, that death will not have its last word." This is the invitation of Paul to the church in Rome. This is the invitation of God to us. This is my welcome to you, to trust in God, to complete the work that He has begun, to know that wherever we are, wherever we have found that, okay, sin still reigns, that turn that over to God and trust Him to work in us. The radical grace of God invites us to live in obedience and trust to what His Holy Spirit will continue to do for us. For forgiveness is at hand, and He is continuing to work and change us so that we could live a life that not only is pleasing to Him, but indeed is freed from the power of sin in this world, that we may live healthy lives for one another. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how good it is to know that because of Your great grace, sin no longer has to have its hold. That, Lord, we can be freed from its power. The Lord does not always mean that we get everything right, that if we were to keep a ledger, that surely we'd say somewhere, some way, there's probably a moment where we've fallen short. But Heavenly Father, but where there is grace, we can look to all the ways in which you have redirected, shaped, and formed us and said, I may stumble, but at least I know the direction I'm going. Lord, help us to stay fully focused and turn towards you. Help us, Lord, to live a life receptive and open to your grace. And give us the courage, Heavenly Father, to just put our lives before you and say, God, here I am. I know where I've fallen short, but Lord, you've seen so much more. You bring not only forgiveness, but the power to overcome. Help us, Lord, to step into that and be surprised by where you continue to lead and guide and direct us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.